Thanks for that, Josh. We'll now give our attention to Brother Darren as he gives an address on Does It Matter What I Believe?
Thanks. Good evening, everyone. Good evening, Uncle Darren. Thank you. All right, it's a good start. Tonight we're going to look at a question. Does it matter what we believe? And we're going to arrive at a conclusion to that question as the night goes on. It's an interesting sort of subject, and I imagine if we looked at study week and youth conference agendas going back 10, 15, 20 years, it would not have been a subject probably considered 20 years ago. It probably hardly ever featured even in public lectures. This subject, does it really matter what you believe? And yet tonight at a study week where the committee's decided to devote an entire night to it. So we're going to try and address not just the question itself, but why we are even asking the question tonight. Why is it even an issue? And why do we feel it's so important as young people that we spend a whole night here at study week discussing that question? So hopefully we'll make that clear as we go through as well. In answering this question, does it matter what we believe? We ask another question, I suppose. Where do we go to actually find the answer to that question? Where do we look to arrive at an answer? Now, one of the phrases we're going to talk about very, very early in the piece is a phrase that every one of you would have heard at some stage, particularly if you're actively preaching at your university or your school or your work, in your office or your factory or your workshop, wherever you might be. If you are actively preaching and talking the truth to people, you'll come across this phrase, which is, I suppose, our gremlin phrase tonight. I reckon. Okay, who's heard that when you've been preaching the truth? Okay, got some hands going up there. I reckon. You know what I reckon? Well, I reckon. Well, I reckon. I don't reckon. You know, I reckon. We've all heard the I reckons, and this is usually the prefix to an answer, and usually has something to do with this whole subject of does it matter what we believe. When we raise this issue, and in fact, it is really the issue at the moment. It really is. I talk to clients that I come in contact with in my work, people who work with my office. We run a lot of seminars at my ecclesia at Gosford. We're constantly talking to people. And this really is the issue of the age, isn't it? The issue that really faces all of us. Does it really even matter? And the answers that come with the I reckon prefix to them can be really broad and sometimes more narrow and specific. Someone might say, well, I reckon if you're a spiritual person and you've got a spiritual side to you, and you then that if there is some sort of power in the universe, you'll be looked after. Surely. Now, it doesn't really matter if you're Buddhist or Islam or follow Islam or a Christian. If you're spiritual, then surely if there is a power out there that they'll sort of take care of you to some degree. And then the answer can be narrowed down, and someone might say, well, I reckon if you're just a Christian, if you believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as your Lord, or you do the right thing and you're a good person, you help others, I reckon that's enough, and I think surely God will look after you and you'll be okay if you live your life like that. The thing that amazes me so much about this response is everyone who says it tends to think they're original. I don't know if you come across it, but everyone who says, oh, I reckon, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe, and people think they're actually sprouting some original concept that they've come up with when they tell you this. If this is like, wow, do you really think that? Wow, you're amazing. You're a philosophical genius. It's unbelievable. Never heard that before. So we're going to explore this concept tonight a little bit about I reckon, and probably I'll get this right eventually. So I'll probably work out how we should respond to that. Now, as we said before, where do we look for the answer to this question? And we could pose a few alternatives. We could say, well, we could look inside ourselves, look to ourselves for the answer to this question, and I might look to myself. I'm a pretty nice guy, I think, and a pretty easygoing person. I'm non-confrontational, so I don't like fighting with people, and a pretty reasonable sort of guy, I think. So I could look at my own personality and look inside myself and think, well, you know, I'm a nice guy. And someone could say, do you think he'll be saved? Oh, yeah, right, sure. What about him? He's a nice person. Oh, yeah. What about him? Oh, I suppose, you know. Like, you know, if you'd ask me, you know, everyone, it's fine. Okay, so, no problem. But am I really the arbiter of that decision? I mean, what do I know? I've only been on this earth for, I'm not going to tell you exactly how long. I used to be sitting there not long ago. I've been on this earth less than 40 years. Heaps less. how can I answer the question that affects the universe and the whole subject of salvation and the almighty, powerful creator of the universe? How can I really give you an answer based on my own personality? It's really not a source of authority, really. You know, if you were to hold a questionnaire, like get a clipboard and a pen and go and stand in one of the streets of your major cities and ask people as they walk by, do you think it matters what you believe? Or do you think you just should, you know, just be a good person and respect other people's views? And people, I could guarantee 90% or more would say, yeah, no, it doesn't matter what you believe. I think it doesn't matter what you believe. And if you took the poll, it doesn't really matter where you took it, any city in Australia, I'm pretty sure that would be the response. If a sort of talkback radio host was to open up their lines and say, ring in and tell me what you think about, does it really matter? Is doctrine important? Does one religion matter over another one? Does one more likely to be saved than another? And people responded, I'm sure the overwhelming response that would come through the lines would be most people would say, no, it doesn't matter. Interestingly enough, if we were to pose the same question, say 50 years ago, or even 100 years ago, I believe the answers, the response would be quite different. And that's interesting as well. So things have changed. There's been a shift, I suppose, in thought. And that's really what we want to discuss in our first part of our night tonight. We're going to talk about this shift in this change of shift in the way people think on this particular subject. And that's a very, very interesting subject. We're going to introduce you to some sociological terms. I can sing now. Bit of karaoke. Okay. Sociologists describe the Western world particularly. We're going to focus in on the Western world, and I mean more the English-speaking Western world, England, UK, Australia, Canada, etc. We are living in what sociologists call a post-Christian or a post-modern era. And I want to explain that because that really has some relevance on our subject tonight. We're going to introduce you to this word, this term, a worldview. Now, everyone has a worldview. And a worldview is probably the way you interpret the world around you, how you see the world around you. And I suppose it's like the glasses you wear whenever you look at things in the world. You might read the newspaper or watch something or see something or hear something and you interpret it through your socialised worldview that you as a person have adopted. There's some points there that might describe it a little bit more elegantly than I have. A worldview is a way of thinking about truth and reality. It sums up the conclusions about life and the meaning that a person lives by, whether consciously or unconsciously. And it's a set of assumptions we hold about the basic makeup of the world by which we interpret life. Now, everyone, as I said, has a worldview of some sort, the way we view and interpret the world. The suicide bomber who lives in the Gaza Strip has a particular worldview, this fundamentalist worldview. And because of his worldview and the way he interprets and sees the world, he's able to blow himself up and kill people because of that worldview in which he interprets and sees the world around him. We have a particular worldview as well here in Australia. And your age group has a particular worldview. I might comment on what's called the dominant worldview. Not everyone necessarily has the same worldview, and in a group of people we have a divergence of worldviews, but in a group, in a social group, in an age group, in a country, in some sort of social setting, there is what we call the dominant worldview, and that's sort of the worldview that the majority of people would either lean to or hold strongly. Okay. It gets more exciting. Don't go to sleep quite yet. Okay, so just keep these concepts in mind as we look at this idea. Now, over time, we experience what's called a shift in worldview. And this shift can be documented and seen as you look at the history of mankind, or the history of a particular group even, or the history of a particular country, for example. Usually the shift in worldview moves through these different stages. I'm talking about the Western world primarily. We have what's called the traditional worldview. Now, the traditional worldview is probably what our suicide bomber has, okay? It's a worldview based upon a culture or a religion as such. And it's a worldview that's based on certain rules and do's and don'ts that is sort of inbred into a group of people. And that's a traditional worldview. And, you know, you go back 500 or 600 years into Europe, for example, or to, you know, even Western countries, and it was predominantly the traditional worldview that people held. Now, as time moved on, about 400 years ago, again, I'm focusing on the Western world as such, and Europe, we moved into a different way of thinking, which was called the modern worldview. Now, don't get confused. When we say modern, we sometimes think, oh, modern means, you know, plasma screens and PlayStations and all those sorts of things. The modern worldview started, according to sociologists, about 400 years ago, this modern way of viewing the world. And we'll explain that and define that a little bit as we go through. So modern doesn't mean necessarily, you know, the latest car, for example. Now, our world has been pretty much shaped by what we call the modern worldview, this way that we view the world, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And then the third shift, or the third phase of thinking that has affected the Western world, is what we call the postmodern or the post-Christian worldview. And that's what we want to talk a little bit about tonight. And I think it's important just to understand some of these concepts. As I said in the definitions there, the traditional worldview is usually based on culture or religion. Okay, like, say, Roman Catholicism in the Dark Ages. Or you might go to New Guinea and it's based on tribal law or something like that. Or even today in the Middle East, based on fundamental concepts of Islam, for example. The modern worldview is based on reason and the scientific approach to life. And the postmodern worldview, which we'll talk about now, is based on subjectivity and feeling. And that's why we're going to discuss that a little bit tonight. And it is the dominant worldview that we're living in. Just a little bit of history. It does get more exciting. Just hang in there. The modern era, as we call it, started quite some time ago. It started a period of time called the Renaissance, which is a time in history where people started questioning the traditional worldviews of the church, for example. And it began in the 14th and 15th century, and it sort of opened up a whole sort of world of music and culture and thought and science and discovery and all of these sorts of things that came out of that Renaissance. The Protestant approach to Bible study and analysing verses and Bible and things like that, it also came out of that whole shift or that whole change. So this modern worldview, as we said, has existed for some time. It marks the end of the Middle Ages and refers to the rebirth or the revival in culture and learning. It includes this Renaissance or the modern worldview, science and objective proof, where something has to be proven as opposed to just your local priest or your local witch doctor telling you something has to be proven. Scholarship, where people devote themselves to studying a particular piece of knowledge or segment of knowledge. And the rise of what's called secular over religious. And secular means basically just using rational thought, leaving religion out of decision making. So that was the modern era that sort of commenced all that time ago and has carried down through. Also in the 18th century, this sort of, the Renaissance sort of had moved along, and we came to a new period of time called the Enlightenment, where there was a greater emphasis on critical analysis, even of the Bible and of the church and of the norms of thought and reason. And people, things were critically appraised and social institutions and social norms were examined carefully. It was during this Enlightenment period that we've got the rise of evolution, by Charles Darwin and others who took that idea and that concept forward. Marxism as a philosophy again came through this particular period of time. The higher critics, or people who sort of ridiculed the Bible to an extent and looked at the Bible and sort of pulled it apart and said it can't, Moses didn't really exist and there's no such place as Samaria and all those sorts of things that happened during this period of time. And so this is what we call the modern era. Now here are some tendencies of the modern worldview, the modern mindset that really up until World War II was probably the dominant way of thinking in the world. It's based on rationality, things being rational, objectivity and absolute proof. Science was the arbiter of proof. You had to prove everything using the scientific method. Knowledge was produced that was demonstrated by science was considered true. There was value in order and progress. When you go to every little town in New South Wales, and there's a little progress hall everywhere, and progress and development was sort of the norm under that worldview. Things had to evolve and get better and progress, and that was the way the world thought. Language was rational, which meant people meant what they said. Anything that didn't represent order, that seemed to be an aberration or outside the norm, was usually rejected and pushed away. And there was, built within this worldview was a lack of tolerance. I suppose you've probably, read books like The Great Gatsby and things like that, which sort of demonstrate this mind view that usually had intolerant aspects to it. But it was pretty much the hallmark of the modern way of thinking that started right back there in the Renaissance and moved its way through. Even in Christianity, the modern world view basically was a predominant way Christians viewed their faith. We had a scientific approach to Bible study. Words were analysed, concordances were designed, people went back to the original Greek. Doctrine was important. All churches believed doctrine was important, and they had statements of faith or articles of faith or some sort of document that defined their beliefs. The Bible was held up to be the arbiter of truth, not just by Christadelphians, but all Protestant religions had that approach. Rightness was valued. Something had to be right and demonstrated to be right, and that was valued very highly. Truth was extremely important. When Dr. Thomas used to do a lecture and he'd put a lecture on saying, you don't go to heaven when you die, there was, 1,000 people would turn up and angrily surround the building and they couldn't all get in and they'd all be there wanting to know what this man had to say and why he could say you don't go to heaven. So people took truth and rightness very seriously. Sorry to spit on the front row there. I'll try not to do that again. we don't necessarily have that response today when you hold a lecture and say you don't go to heaven when you die. You're lucky to get, some old guy looking for free biscuits comes along, and that's not quite the response that happens anymore. So there was a low tolerance of anything that differed from the standard, and that was usually rejected. And also as a response to the idea of development and progress. Mission work was huge amongst religious groups, and there was missionaries all around the South Pacific and Africa and everything, and mission that they took the Christian faith all around the world. So that was a hallmark not just of society, but that same mindset, if you like, this sort of modern worldview was also applied to Christianity as such as well. Now some of you are probably saying, well, there's nothing wrong with that. That seems great. That sounds pretty much how I view it. Particularly if you're over 40 years old, that is probably your worldview as well, your mindset and how you see the world as well. And those things are absolutely fundamental and you couldn't see any problem with them. I'm not saying there is a problem with them, I'm just saying there's a different way of viewing the world which we've got to come to grips with. Okay, there seems to be a bit of a sort of generation gap between those who have the modern way of thinking, which is the logical, rational, reject those that don't agree with you sort of approach, the modern approach, and what we're going to define in a minute is the postmodern way of viewing the world. There seems to be a generation gap, a difference there. One writer that I read says those who are between 18 to 44 years of age tend to be more postmodern in the way they view the world, their worldview. Whereas those who were born, who were over that, over 45 years of age, does anyone here want to put their hand, is anyone here over that one? Those that are over 45 tend to have a more modern way of viewing the world. Okay, so there is this almost a generation gap. And there's probably a phasing period. I suppose my age group is probably a sort of an in-between age group in that sort of approach. So, another researcher says those born after 45, after World War II, tend to show a more postmodern approach to things. So let's define postmodernism very quickly. I don't know if you can read that. It's a bit small, so I'll try and read it for you. But postmodernism, as it says there, it's a worldwide phenomenon. It's not merely an American situation. It's not limited to the Anglo-Saxon world or even the Western Europe countries, but countries like Japan, even the Muslim world, Eastern European countries are undergoing some type of postmodern world shift in the way they think and the way they view the world. You know, you can trace it back, you can trace back the thinking that embodies postmodernism right back to the French philosophers, etc. So there is a link there with Bible prophecy and Revelation 16, which we don't have time tonight to look at. Let's just try and define a profile of a postmodern person, which is to a large degree, all of you here would be the dominant worldview in your age group, and also people like myself in my age group to an extent. Postmodern person says, I'm looking for truth that works for me. And you might have heard that phrase, it works for me. Okay, so they want truth, not just as a statement of faith, but they want something that actually works for them. I'm not criticising any of these attributes, and they're all valuable in their own right, as long as we understand the limitations of them. I can only try to see life from my own perspective. Reality is too complex to understand at all. Now, this is really important. This is where you do see the difference in the generation approaches. You as young people have been brought up and born into a very complex world. You know, things like the internet with the just unbelievable amounts of information on literally everything. And the whole concept of knowledge is specialisation. You know, you hear someone on the ABC being interviewed and they're a scientist and they get asked a question about science. They go, oh, look, you know, I'm not the right person to ask. You've got to ask someone who's got a more clinical degree, blah, blah, blah. And specialisation is something that's really focused in our world. And as young people who have grown up in this sort of very high-tech world where there is so much knowledge and specialisation, we can tend to think, well, it's too hard to know everything. You can't know everything. As opposed to, say, the generation over 40, not that they knew everything, they think they knew everything, but they had a sort of different approach. They you know, you could subscribe to, you know, so someone in their 50s could subscribe to Time Magazine, National Geographic, Popular Science, and sort of think they have a pretty well-rounded view of the world and sort of understand how most things work. The generation below that just sees the world as way, way too complex, and it's too hard to understand everything and to even have an opinion on everything. And that idea that you can't, life's too complex, everything's too specialised, filters down then into the way you think about lots of things, including religion. You know, you go back 20 years, for example, and you'd get a brother who'd come from interstate, you know, come from Adelaide or something, and he'd turn up at your meeting and he'd do a lecture one night on evolution and show how evolution's wrong, and next day do a lecture on archaeology and quote from archaeologists, and then you do an afternoon session to tell you how to raise your kids, and mate, you just knew everything. He said, well, today we don't sort of see that, do we? We know that a subject like evolution is so complex and so complicated that it would take someone almost a whole lifetime to really come to grips with it and to speak in public in a way like that. It's a much more complicated world, a much more, I suppose, specialised world than it once was. And as young people born into that environment, you tend to feel that. The postmodern person says, I believe in being tolerant, and tolerant is a hallmark of postmodernness. I believe in letting others believe what they want to and live how they want to. I don't like it when people argue about how their group or their particular beliefs are better than somebody else. I want practical answers to life. I don't just want a set of beliefs and doctrines. I want practical answers. When people disagree with me, I don't hear their arguments as anything particularly important. I just hear it as noise. If they don't quite see my way of viewing things, it's just like noise that I just block out. As opposed to the as opposed to the modern way of thinking, the older people who have to argue and have to feel that they're right in a way and have to actually have an answer when someone gives them a contradictory argument. A younger person like you guys can hear a contradictory argument and not feel the need that you really have to answer. It doesn't really matter. You don't feel that sort of need as an older person might. I don't like institutional religion. That's very much comes across for the postmodern mindset. I do, though, have, and this is where there is an opportunity, and I think a very, very powerful opportunity here in our world, there still is a desire for spirituality. More so even in the postmodern mind, there is a desire for spirituality, more so even than in the, what we call the modern mindset. And I think that's seen in young people I come in contact with and talk to. You know, when I was young, and say when my dad first came to the truth back in the 60s, when he told the guys at work he was an apprentice and he said, "Oh, I'm a religious," they all laughed their heads off and thought it was the funniest thing out. And they called him Bible Basher and Mr. Bible Man, and they stuck rude pictures up in his locker and all those sorts of things. That was all part of what they did. That was a way of viewing the world, I suppose. Today you don't find that quite the same. You know, that sort of opposition is not quite there. People might be a bit condescending to you, but usually they say, "Oh, if that's your thing, you know, that's cool. You know, that's cool. That's your thing. If you feel you're into that, that's great." It's not quite the same, is it? And I suppose that you could say that's a positive thing to some degree, and it certainly is. So that's I suppose the postmodern mindset, and explains, as I said, the dominant worldview, not necessarily everyone's worldview. The postmodern rationale, the way we think about things, is based on this idea that when we look at history, and we look at the history of the Western world or cultures. In the past, the world was basically crazy. Things were mad. You know, you see movies like Gallipoli, for example, and the British officer blows his whistle and all the guys get up with their bayonets and run along, bang, get blown. And you think, what the world? They were stark raving crazy back then. There's fruitcakes. And you can't comprehend it. And so you look back in the old days and things were crazy. People were racist. They used to hate, you know, people of other cultures and colours, and they used to have slaves, and the world was a bit mad. People were always fighting. There was wars going on. Xenophobia, racism, chauvinism, this was part of the old world, if you like, the way things happened back in history. The modern, or the postmodern, rather, response to this perceived wrong, and of course it is wrong, but the postmodern response is not to try and correct those things and say, well, you know, slavery's bad, racism's bad, your religion's obviously not right, the response is to say, well, no one should think they're right at all. Everyone, no one's right. Back in the old days, people were wrong. They made wrong decisions about racism and xenophobia and all those things. Therefore, our response is no one should really claim right, that they're right, or that they what they hold is true. So we've moved away from the conviction that everyone has a right to their own opinion. That's more of a modern idea. Everyone's got a right to their own opinion. I might disagree with you, but you've got a right to your own opinion. To the more postmodern idea is, well, every opinion is actually right. It's a shift in the way we think and view things. Another way, this writer says, to understand postmodernism is to view it as a response to the Western world's 500-year experiment with rationalism. Now, when the Renaissance happened and people started discovering things and people, you know, invented things and technology moved along and medicine advanced, people thought, wow, science is going to conquer the world. We're going to find out that the world's going to be great. Science is going to fix everything up. This modern approach is fantastic. It has answers for everything. It's rational. We've been able to throw off the shackles of the dark ages and the past. And there was this optimism about this rational approach to life. The experiment didn't really work. And there's a hollowness left in the world from this pure rational approach to life. And so postmodernism is a response to that, to say, look, the scientific view and the rational view of life isn't there's more to it than that. There's something more. There's a spiritual dimension. There's this other dimension to life. And so, as I said, there's a very positive aspect to postmodernism. The modern worldview, as we said, started back in the Renaissance and basically stated that man was a measure of all things, that human knowledge was a measurement of all things, we can understand the world through reason and logic. And that has, as I said, left an emptiness and a hollowness that postmodernists has responded to. The writer says, the experiment is over and the world has found that modernism is emotionally unsatisfying and does not adequately deal with such important questions as where do I come from, what is the meaning of life, how can I understand the spiritual dimensions in life. So you as younger people have more of a craving for that sort of, I suppose, knowledge and approach than say the older generation does. Let's just quickly look at postmodern attitudes, where the concept of I know something, I know that's right, I know that's wrong, I know that you don't do this, I know that you don't go to heaven when you die, whatever it might be, has been replaced with the idea of I feel. So I feel that's probably not the right thing to do. I feel that's wrong. So there's been this, I suppose, shift in the way we emphasise values. A postmodern writer was asked if he believed in reincarnation. So someone said, do you believe in reincarnation? He said, it's true if you believe it. If you believe it, it's true. Okay, so it's true for you. I believe it. It's true for you. So that's the sort of shift, I suppose, or the change in thinking. Postmodernism places a high value on subjectivity. Subjectivity is basically your feelings over, I suppose, necessarily logic or rational value. It's true if it's true for me. If I feel it's true, then it's true. People might say, well, this is my truth, and you can have your own truth. And truth is not sort of the monopolised by one particular group or one religion or one philosophy. Truth, you can have your truth and I'll have my truth. You believe what you want to and I'll believe what I want to in that sort of way. Another thing that the postmodernist does is reject rigid distinctions made about themselves or others. The postmodern worldview, which is, as I said, predominantly the dominant worldview that you guys would hold in a sense, or that you've been educated and socialised in, doesn't like negative judgments made about other people and about other people's lifestyles or differences or opinions. They feel sort of the hackles go up when they hear criticism about someone else's way of living. And there's down the bottom there in italics, how dare you judge someone else? I believe in tolerance. And the only thing I'm intolerant of is intolerance. I believe in diversity of lifestyle. So that's sort of the way we think these days. I think we've already seen that one. We've talked about the fact that the postmodernist doesn't necessarily have to have an argument for everything and change their view based on someone else's argument. Back years ago, say someone, let's go back 20 years again, a young person was going off the rails a bit and some brother had come up and give them a good yelling and clip over the ear and kick up the backside or something, and they'd respond positively to that, and they'd go, oh wow, I feel, this person's got me back on the straight and narrow. And that was a very common way of doing things. That methodology doesn't really work in the postmodern era. The perception's not the same there. There is a danger in postmodern thinking, this is from my own perspective anyway, that spirituality is very individual. And therefore, postmodern thinking would tend to, I suppose, reduce the importance of, say, the ecclesial environment and the importance of a collective group like ourselves and worshipping together and functioning together. From the Bible's point of view, that collectiveness is absolutely essential. It's where we develop the characteristics that God is trying to work with us and develop in our lives. So there is that, I suppose, danger that comes from the postmodern worldview. There's also another danger from postmodernism, where we tend to make social stands without reflecting on what God says about something. So we might, the postmodern approach to homosexuality or the ordination of women or something would be more based upon feelings and maybe correcting the wrongs of the past and the extremes of the past than necessarily seeing exactly what God has to say about a particular subject. So there are some dangers there as well. This is, I suppose, a more postmodern attitude when you're at school, for example, or at tech or whatever. Someone says, oh, you're a Christadelphian, eh? You tell them you're a Christadelphian. It's nice that you found something that helps you cope with life. Good on you. That's really nice, That's very condescending, isn't it, in a way? But that's sort of more the response you would get than, You know, back when I was at school and you'd, you know, used to go to school with your short hair and everyone else had long hair and you get your ear flicked all day at school and I'm going to sort of break down and cry. Yeah, they were the good old days. The 70s. Okay. Okay, the postmodernist sort of says, I believe that each man must find the truth that's right for him. Okay, the truth that suits them. Now, sorry, this is a bit of a parody on postmodernism. I believe each man must find the truth that's right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust itself. History will alter. And I believe there's no absolute truth except the truth that there's no absolute truth. So postmodernism is lacking in its logic to some degree. In fact, you can't live your life based on postmodernism in reality. I mean, you don't want to go to a postmodern brain surgeon, do you? Who says, oh, it doesn't really matter if this lobe's in front of that lobe and this thing's... You know, I went to one and it didn't work. I'd rather have a frontal lobotomy than a bottle in front of me or something like that. Okay. So you'd... Okay. It gets better. So postmodernism really, it doesn't really filter, you know, imagine someone designs a plane based on postmodernism. I don't like big wings, I just like little wings. Don't like how they got that silly thing at the back, you know, it just wouldn't fly, you know. So to some degree, postmodernism is more in the philosophical realm, and it's usually relegated to things like faith and religion and things of that nature. Because, it's a value placed on those things. I mean, you place a high value on a brain surgeon, but religion, you go, well, you know, it's not so important. Okay, we're not going to look at all this stuff tonight. Just a couple of quotes just want you to think about as we move on to the second part of our night. There's a very, very famous and important quote, Romans 12, verse 1 to 2. You might want to turn that up, if that's okay. Romans 12, has everyone got that? Verse 2. And be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay, so this is saying, regardless of the worldview in which you live, and so the Christians who lived in that time had a particular worldview based on... Not the Christians, but the society in which they lived, based on paganism. So that was a particular worldview. You're studying the book of Hebrews, and basically the message of Hebrews is to people who have a particular worldview, that Judaism was an avenue to salvation, an approach to salvation, that there was something of value in the institutions of the law and the city of Jerusalem and all those things, that they are intrinsically part of salvation and required for salvation. They couldn't let go of that whole concept. And so Hebrews... to a large degree, is getting people to shift their worldview. And whatever society we're living in, at any different stage in history, we've had to fight against, the believer has had to go up against and fight against the dominant worldview of the society in which they've lived. And this is the message here in Romans 12, verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't just accept the dominant worldview. As appealing as it might be, and it's always been appealing in the different ages and epochs. We might not understand why a Jew living in Jerusalem might have had that particular worldview, but if you would have been brought up in that way and lived your life and educated in that particular way, you could quite easily identify with that Jewish worldview that the Hebrews deals with. So the worldview is always attractive and always appealing in the particular epoch in which it is the dominant worldview. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind through the word of God, God's word, and that you might be able to prove what is the acceptable and perfect will of God. So that is really what you're striving to come to grips with. What is the will of God, not what is the dominant worldview in society. We're going to look at these other quotes. They're quite well known, but there's you know, you might want to not note them down, but, you know, Ephesians 6 and both 2 Corinthians 10 talk about the idea that there is a warfare that takes place in the life of a believer. It's not a physical warfare. We're not, you know, punching anyone or biffing anyone. It's a warfare to do with the mind. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not a physical fight, but it's a fight to do with the society in which we live and the values that society holds. And there's a wrestle and a fight that goes on for our mind. Okay, and those quotes make that very clear. And Proverbs 14, I think, is a very important one too in this subject. There's a way that seems right unto a man. So it might be logical to you, it might seem right to you, it might feel right to you, but the end thereof is death. And that's the absolute result of rejecting God's way and just accepting your own way. So just keep those concepts in mind, if you will. Okay, we've sort of looked at some, I suppose, philosophical aspects. Did anyone find that helpful at all? Is that slightly helpful? Oh, I think I thought it was for myself anyway, just to try and identify the way our world works and the way our world thinks. And that is why in 2004 we've got a night on doesn't matter what you believe, and yet in all the youth conferences I went to back in the old days, we never ever had a night on that, okay? Because there has been a shift in thinking. We are in the process of shifting. Our society is in the process of shifting in its outlook, if you like. And that's taking place all the time. Okay, let's go back to the idea or the question we posed originally. Where do we go for the answer then? We said we don't, you know, don't come to me for the answer. How do we know, and where can we look for the answer? Well, of course we know the I reckons have to be replaced with thus saith the Lord. What does God say about the subject? Does God think it matters what we believe? Does the Bible indicate that it matters what we believe? That is really the yardstick, isn't it? That's really the authority to answer this question. There's no other way of really coming to an answer. You can't rely on me. You can't rely on talkback radio. You can't rely on society in general, because even society shifts in the way people think and their answers. You can't rely on the dominant worldview of everyone around us. You have to come back to what God says. And you know, tonight when Jimmy talked to me about this night, he sort of said, can you come up with some real simple answers to answer this question? In reality, I can't. There's no real simple answers to say to someone at work who says, I reckon it doesn't matter what you believe. There's no simple response to that, because as we're going to see, the response is a respect and a trembling at God's word. That is a response to answer that question. And that is not easy to do in the lunchroom or in the cafeteria at work, is it? There's no real easy answer to that until someone surrenders their will to the will of God. And then they find the answer. And that's what we've got to do ourselves to a degree. Now, when Jesus Christ talks about this subject in a number of parables and in his teaching, he does narrow down, I suppose, the scope or the range of those who will be saved. And there are some parameters to it. You know, when we talk to people at work, for example, everyone narrows it down to some degree. People say, well, I believe you've got to be spiritual, so they narrow it down to only spiritual people and everyone else doesn't. Or they might say, I believe if you do good to people and help others out, so then they're narrowing the answer down just to those people and everyone else is rejected. So there's some decision process taking place there. I believe I reckon if you believe in Jesus Christ. Well, there again is a narrowing response, that you're rejecting all the nice people that might be, you know, Buddhists or members of Islam or Hare Krishnas or whatever. You're rejecting them. So that despite how you answer that question, there is a narrowing process when you say who will be saved and who will God ultimately accept and reward. There's a very famous quote there from Matthew 7, where Jesus says, enter ye in at the straight gate, and that word straight means narrow, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be who go through it, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be who find it. So Jesus says in life there's the main superhighway that most people travel down. It's like the F3 going to Sydney. It's the main highway. And in contrast to that, he says there's another little sort of goat track that only a very few people take. So the majority of mankind are heading down this massive highway that, you know, it's sort of like it comes to a cliff and it's like the lemmings who just fall off the edge of the cliff. That's the way most of humanity is travelling. So Jesus does the narrowing down, if you like, and he says there's a few that don't go down that main highway to life. So, you know, that's the first concept I want to put up there, that Jesus himself makes that narrowing process and says only few there be that find life. We sort of then eliminate, I suppose, a huge slabs of mankind. When you think about it, Jesus says there's no salvation in any other name. Sorry, Peter says this. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved. Now, they're powerful words. I mean, the born-again Christian or the charismatic can glibly say that and say, yeah, if you believe in Jesus, that's all you need to do, you'll be saved. Now, that's a nice concept, a nice sentiment, but that charismatic friend has written off huge numbers of people. Everyone in China and the bulk of people in the Middle East and Africa and huge amounts of mankind by that statement. So as open-minded as our charismatic friend might be, he is to some degree making this judgment call as well. The Apostle Peter makes it clear that salvation comes through Jesus Christ. So there is, again, this narrowing down process that takes place. We know that just doing good works or being a good person or an honourable person, again, is not enough. And the Bible says that on a number of occasions, probably nowhere clearer than Psalm 49 here, where it says that even an honourable person, someone who's honourable, they're a good person, honest, upright, do the right thing, you know, don't throw butts out the car window, all that sort of stuff, don't speed, all those sort of nice things. But if they don't understand, if they're not connected to God, then they're like the beasts that perish. They're like an animal that perishes. Again, a very well-known verse basically says salvation comes through belief in the gospel. Okay, a fundamental first principle verse. We can't really change that. As much as I might like everyone to be saved, the reality is salvation comes to those who believe and are baptized into the gospel. And we'll talk about that as well as a concept, the gospel. The gospel is defined for us in the Bible, the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. So there are specific things that you have to know to believe, things about the kingdom, things about Jesus Christ himself. So again, there's this, I suppose, narrowing process that is taking place there. Another well-known verse on this subject, Ephesians 4, which says there's only one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Now, the reality is, when we look around our Christian world in which we live, there's lots of different faiths. There's lots of different baptisms. There's lots of different organisations, if you like. But in the mind of God, there's one gospel, and there's only one faith, and there's only one Lord, and there's only one baptism. Now, they're very challenging words, aren't they? We didn't write them as Christadelphians. They are words that we find in the Bible as we read through the Bible, and they have to be answered in some way. There has to be accepted that there's only one faith or one gospel, or we have to bring other evidence to bear that says that a deviation from that one true gospel is acceptable to God, and there is no evidence that allows that we can find. This is a really, really well-known verse on this subject as well, which is really, really powerful. Paul says, and the whole of Galatians 1 is worth reading on this subject, but I've just picked out sort of one of the fundamental verses here. Paul says, though we, as the apostles, or even an angel from heaven, so Steve Hall, an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, any other gospel. So there's obviously one gospel. And Paul's saying, I mean, he starts off that chapter saying, you know, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has made you change from your original teaching? Now, why would Paul say that if it didn't really matter? Why would he freak out like that? Why would he use such harsh language and say, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Why have you changed? Why would he say that? Why wouldn't he have just said, well, you know, as long as you're loving each other and not, you know, not throwing the butts out of your cigarettes out the windows. They didn't smoke in those days. Otherwise he would have said that, I'm sure. But he would have just said, why doesn't he just say that and you know, try and get on the right track with the doctrine. But he says, no, you're throwing it all away. You're shipwrecked. Your faith is shipwrecked. He says this change in doctrine is so fundamentally important. This is the reading that we had, or taken from the chapter that we had read for us tonight. John chapter 4, verse 24. An interesting chapter on this subject. Here's Jesus Christ. He travels north to the area of Samaria. And he meets a woman of Samaria. You heard that joke about Samaria? She's a woman of Samaria. No, won't go there. That's a... So, oh dear. Okay, she's a woman of some area. You'll never hear that the same again, will you? He meets this woman and they get into a discussion. Now the Samaritans had, I suppose, adapted their religion and it sort of was based in Jewish concepts, but it had adapted and changed over time. You know, when the two nations split up and Jeroboam had started a different worship up in the north, and then the Assyrians took the northern people captive and brought other races in, and it all got mixed up. And it says that they feared the Lord but also worshipped other gods. So it was a bit of a mixture of a strange religion. Jesus says in that chapter to that woman, she asks him the question, she says, is it true, are the Jews right or are we right? The Jews say you've got to worship in Jerusalem, we reckon you've got to worship here at, in this mount up here. And Jesus says, look, to be honest, salvation is of the Jews, he says. You guys know not what you worship. You don't know what you worship. Your worship, as sincere as you might be, and as devoted as you might be, and committed as you might be to your religion, which was very, very similar, the same God, a lot of the same institutions, a lot of the same ethics and code of conduct, a lot of similarities between Samaritan teaching and Jewish teaching. Jesus makes it very clear that salvation was of the Jews. They were the custodians of the truth at that time in history. The Samaritans were not. He says that. And he says salvation is of the Jews. And it's through their religion that salvation came and was found, of course. Jesus makes this concept. He's quoting here from the book of Joshua. But he says God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So in the context of that discussion with the woman, he says, those who worship God must worship him correctly, but also in spirit, emotionally, with their hearts and fervently. And that's really fundamental. And I suppose these two words bring together, I suppose, the modernists and the postmodern thinking in a positive way. The modernists had an absolute unquenchable thirst for truth. Truth was absolutely fundamental. Anything that differed in this from the statement of faith or from right doctrine was jumped upon from great heights. The postmodernist, I suppose, puts a lot of emphasis on the spiritual side and the sincerity and the emotional fervency of worship. The two of them, though, really must blend together. We worship God in spirit, and we also worship God in truth. And the two of them work together to provide and give us true and acceptable worship to God. And I think that's a very powerful verse. Oh, that's the rest of John 4, which you might want to read in your own time. Now, this is where I'm just going to finish up pretty soon. This is really the key. You might look this up, Isaiah 66, if you like. This is why it's hard for me just to give a simple answer, just to answer somebody at work with a quick answer, because there's no real quick answer that I can think of, to be honest. It's a whole mindset that has to be developed within somebody. Have a look at Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says Yahweh, the heaven is my throne. You know, the whole heaven is my throne. The earth's my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? I'm an infinite, great, powerful God. All these things are my handmaiden. All these things have been, says Yahweh. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. That's the attitude that God wants and looks on. God is great and powerful and built the entire universe, and yet God says, the person I'm looking for is someone who trembles at my word. Another word, I suppose, that we could use here is the meek shall inherit the earth, the idea of meekness, someone who is teachable, someone who listens to what God says. And this is in stark contrast to the I reckon, okay? I reckon is not the attitude of someone who trembles at the word of God and worries about what God thinks on the subject, any subject. I reckon has to be replaced with I tremble at the word of God. You know, look on the next few verses here. It's quite interesting. He says, he that kills an ox is as if he slew a man. So you might think you're making a sacrifice to God, but if you're just doing what you want to do, it's not acceptable. He that sacrifices a lamb is as if you're like you cut a dog's neck. He that offers an oblation is as if he offers pig's blood. He that burns incense, you might as well have blessed an idol. He says these words, you have chosen... Yea, he says, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I will also choose their delusions, and I'll bring fears upon them. Now, what he's saying there, you can come to God in your own way, and you can choose your own way. You can either tremble at God's word and go his way and believe what he wants us to believe, or you can choose your own way. And if you choose your own way, then God says, I reject that. I reject that outright. I'm the great God who created the universe. Just think of the you know, we struggle in the postmodern age to come to grips with the vastness of knowledge and the information. God created the whole universe, and he says, you don't choose your own ways, you choose my ways. And if we choose our own ways, God says, I'll give you up to your own delusions. Now, that's a whole subject in itself. It's a wonderful subject to look at. The idea of delusions through the Bible, and how God has given people up to their own delusions. If they choose their own way, God gives them up to their own delusions. It's a whole study in itself, which we don't have time particularly to look at tonight. But I think that's really the key, that quote there in Isaiah 66. God wants us to tremble at his word. And that's the attitude he's trying to develop in all of us. There's a case study. Most of us have probably seen this at some stage in our life, but it's in Acts chapter 17, just a little case study of the sort of attitude that God is pleased with when it comes to finding out his will, what he thinks about things, not what I reckon. Now, in Acts 17, we're introduced to these people from a city called Berea, and let's just pick it up in verse 10, they leave a city called Thessalonica, and they send Paul away and Silas by night, and they come to this city called Berea, and they go to the Jews, as their custom was. And then verse 11, this is the response they got in Berea. Verse 11 says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honourable women, which were of Greeks, and of men, not a few. Now, just look at that attitude there that God commends. They were open to the word, and then they searched the scriptures daily themselves to confirm that what was spoken to them was, in fact, the will of God. So there was an open-mindedness and an acceptance of new ideas, I suppose, but their minds weren't so open that their brains fell out. They were open to this, but they also then checked it out with the Bible as well and considered it carefully. Now, that is the attitude that God wants. That's a case study, if you like, of the attitude that God wants all of us to have. We tremble at his word. We accept if people tell us something, we take it on board in a sense, but we check it out against the Bible. And these people search the scriptures daily. Therefore, it says many of them were saved. And that really is that's spirit and truth, isn't it? That's the readiness of mind, the spirit tied there with the truth, with searching it out for themselves. Now, there's another line of reasoning that is important. Sorry, I'll just grab this again. There is a line of reasoning that runs through the New Testament where we are exhorted, encouraged, commanded, instructed to combat false teaching, to check what is true, and to make sure that what we believe is in fact the truth. Now, there's this a huge number of verses. I'm not going to go through them all. In fact, I've put together some summary sheets on all this, which we haven't got time tonight to look at. You might want to download them I put them on my Ecclesia's website, which is www.christadelphian.com.au. So I'll put them there so you can download them if you like. There's pages and pages of these references, right through from the words of Jesus, the words of Paul, the words of Peter, the words of Jude, that emphasise that we must stand against false doctrine. Now, why? Why say that? Why spend huge slabs of scripture? Why waste verses in the Bible on this issue if it's not important? Why would God inspire these men to make such a big deal over it if it really doesn't matter? If 2,000 years later, he's happy for anyone to believe whatever they want. Why waste, all of Jude and slabs of Romans and 1 Corinthians 15 and all these chapters that exhort us and warn us and say you've got to get back to the original teachings of Christ? Why do that if it's not important? There's this repeated sentiment that goes right through the New Testament. Here's an example, 1 John 4. He says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits," or prove them, as some translations say, "to see whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, why bother saying that if it didn't really matter? If you can just believe anything. And why wouldn't he say, look, just get on with each other and love each other and respect other people's views and also try and, get back to the right teaching. But he doesn't. In fact, later on in 2 John, he says, if someone comes preaching any other gospel, he says, don't even bid them Godspeed or invite them into your house. Now, that's not very postmodern, is it? He says, don't even have them in your house if they're teaching something that's wrong. Reject them. That seems very stern, very harsh, but that's how importantly John took this whole commission from Jesus Christ. Jude, another one I mentioned. Jude starts off his little epistle saying, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." He's saying there are people coming and creeping into the early ecclesia who wanted to change things. He says, no, you've got to contend earnestly. And that's got the idea of, fighting against error. Now, why waste all that energy? Why waste all that emotion if it doesn't really matter, if it's not important? Yet these writers, inspired by God, thought it was absolutely fundamental to make a stand against wrong doctrine and wrong teaching. And fellowship was predicated upon an acceptance of the truth and a rejection of error. We've already seen that verse tonight, but just make sure what you believe is true. It might sound good, you might feel good, but the end of those ways of death. 1 Thessalonians 5, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Here's a concept we're introduced to, which is the apostles' doctrine. Is doctrine important? Well, there was something called the apostles' doctrine, which was fundamental. It says in Acts chapter 2, they that gladly received his words were baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They were bound together by the doctrine that the apostles taught. And fellowship was related to that. What do you press the blanket in? No, that'll do. Close enough. Doesn't really matter, does it? So, young people, I suppose to try and summarise what we've looked at tonight, I'm sorry there's no easy, real simple answers to this whole subject. I mean, if someone asks you at work or tries to say, I reckon at work, I don't know, you get the overheads out in the lunchroom and go through them all. I don't know, it's not that easy, is it? It's a very challenging issue. And there's no real simple definition and simple answer. It's an attitude that comes from respect and love of God, and loving God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. So it's with every aspect, your intellect, your emotions, everything about you has to love God and tremble at His word to the degree that you take God so serious that it does matter what you believe, and it does matter what God would want you to believe. And that's hard to communicate, you know, in a lunchroom. I do understand that. It's not that easy. We've also considered that often the things that we hear at work and talk the truth to people often are a reflection of the general attitudes and the paradigms of society around us. And to some degree that can also affect ourselves as well when it comes to understanding God and His will. We have to always remind ourselves that we are to love God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength. And that we are to tremble at His word and not just choose our own ways, as Isaiah 66 goes on to say. Now, I might have said this to you, some of you earlier on, but, you know, as much as I love my parents and I do respect my parents and all that, I'm not a Christadelphian just because mum and dad are. Honestly, if you're just here to please your parents, you are fruitcake. You're a nutter. Why would you hang around some fringe wacko religious group with a funny name, the Christomilpians? Why on earth would you do it just to keep your parents happy? It's madness. I mean, life is way, way too short for that. You can tell I'm getting close to midlife crisis time, can't you? Life is far too short to waste it just hanging around some fringe religious group that, you know, no one even respects at all. So it's not, I'm not the truth is because mum and dad are, or my parents are, or even a lot of my friends. I'm not the truth just because of our wonderful values and our wonderful family values that we have. As wonderful as they are, they can be found in many different groups all around the world in society. You can find them at Rotary or whatever you might want to do. We're not Christadelphians just because of the friendship bonds we have. You can make friends with other people. We're Christadelphians because we believe at this epoch in world history, at this particular time, the Christadelphian movement are the custodians of God's truth, God's gospel. And I sincerely believe that with all my heart. And I can tell you there's a lot of other things I could be doing with my life if I didn't believe that. There's a lot of other things. There's a big world out there. But that really changes everything, doesn't it? If we come to that conclusion in our life, that this is the truth, that this is God's gospel, God's good news, God's plan of salvation, and it's open to us personally. If we finally come to that realization, it really changes your whole worldview. And your worldview is then based upon God. It's God's worldview. You know, someone defined worldview as the sort of glasses we wear when we interpret the world. Well, the glasses we wear when we interpret the world is God's glasses, if you like. It's God's attitudes, it's God's values that we look upon everything and everything we read and see and are involved with is looked at through God-coloured glasses, if you like. If we do have the truth, if we are the custodians, the modern-day custodians, as Israel was in ancient Israel, well, that really changes everything, doesn't it? We're not just a wacko group with a funny name. We are the custodians of God. And look, something you have to answer for yourself on that, of course. But, you know, you think of our brotherhood. It is, you know, you talk about miracles and do miracles happen today. I believe our brotherhood is a living miracle. There is nothing like it in history or existing in the world today like our brotherhood. We are a bunch of very funny people, you know, in a lot of ways. A peculiar people, I think Peter says, and that word can be understood in all different ways. Yet, we are bound together We have no hierarchy. We have no head office. We have no controlling entity that issues rules and regulations to us. We have nothing like that at all. We've got these individual meetings scattered all over the world, linked by no formal bond or link at all. The only one thing that links us all together is a fervent love for the gospel, for the things of God. That's the only thing. We have no paid clergy or preachers or organisers. The guys who organise this weekend all have full-time jobs and have to work for a living, except Buck. But everyone else. They're not paid. There's no youth ministry that gets paid. There's no pastor that oversees it that gets paid. It's all done voluntarily. And yet we're bound together with people from all over the world in this amazing bond. You know what? You can fly to England or America or somewhere or Philippines and automatically you have this bond with people that there's no other formal link between. You know, there's one sociologist who wrote about the Christadelphians in a book, a guy called Brian Wilson, and he says it's amazing that this group holds together. There is no formal structure there whatsoever, and there isn't. We're totally unique. There's nothing like the brotherhood that exists, and I believe the brotherhood is the body of Christ, and it is a miracle that it even exists as it does in that way. So, brothers and sisters, that's young people. That's really my message tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ gives a parable where he compares the truth to what he calls a pearl of great price. And he says when the man finds this pearl of great price, he sells everything he's got to dig it up and to keep it. That's how we should view the truth and the gospel that we hold. It is a pearl of infinite price. And it's something that we should give our whole life to. As one Christadelphian writer once said, if the truth is anything, it must be everything. There's no sort of, I believe there's no falling between the stools on this. There's no halfway house here. If we do have the truth, if it's true, if there's God in heaven now and he's looking down on this group here and he considers this group here in the year 2004 to be part of his special people, then that is an awesome thing, isn't it? That's an amazing thing, and that has amazing ramifications for our personal lives. And so we should love God, as I said, and that really is the key to the whole subject, to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and to love each other as our very selves. So I think I might call it a night on that. Thanks.